Well, listen, as you can tell, Rob's not here tonight. He had to be out of town. Rob who? Yeah, that's what I'm wondering. So what we're going to do is just continue on in Isaiah. And he held a little class for us staff members last week on how to do stuff, how to do more stuff with a Photoshop type program and PowerPoint. So that's my first attempt at kind of putting pictures together and, you know, fuzzing them up and stuff. It's far from, you know, I've got a long ways to go, but, you know, that's a start at least. For window tinter, I'm doing pretty good, yeah. So last time actually finished up a section that those chapters in Isaiah up to this chapter 28 was I think remember kind of called Isaiah's apocalypse, where he was dealing with a lot of messages and prophecies from the Lord that had a bearing on the end of days or in that day, as Isaiah likes to talk about it, much of it having future fulfillment in either the near history of Israel and the Babylonian captivity, and then as often how prophecy does, there's multiple layers and we can expand it out and see images and get a glimpse of things to come. So tonight we'll start with chapter 28, and that is kind of a different section. It's basically several chapters of various warnings and promises. And so let's just dive right in here tonight in chapter 28, and we'll, I don't know whether to put my glasses on or not. Let's see if I can make this thing work. Perfect. And we'll just read the first few verses here and jump in. This is Isaiah 28, starting in verse 1. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters he cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it's in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be the crown of glory and the diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. All right, so in this first section here, God is, through the prophet, is addressing the leaders of the northern kingdom of Israel. That was the term Ephraim was another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, which composed, as we've talked about, the 10 tribes, and Judah being the separate kingdom to the south, and they were all Israelites, but Israel being the 10 tribes and Judah being the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. So he starts off by addressing the leaders in the tribe of Ephraim, in the tribe of Israel. And the first thing he points out is that the leaders are drunk. They're proud. And they're drunk, and they're corrupted by power and privilege. The first thing God says, in the face of such abomination of having men, leaders of God's people, who are supposed to be leading the people in ways of righteousness, in ways of rightness, in seeking after the Lord, here they are leading self-consumed lives of wine and pompousness. First thing God does is says, he gives the promise. He gives the warning and then he gives the promise right away in verse 2 and then 5 and 6. And he says that he's going to replace them with one who's mighty, one who sweeps them away and brings justice and strength to the remnant. And in that day, God will be the crown to his people. He's speaking of that remnant. That's always referred to when God talks about the remnant, he's speaking of those who are faithful, those that he has reserved unto himself, those who will not compromise or will not allow themselves to fall prey to the temptations of the world, to live a life for self. Those who, as he describes in verse 6 there, sit in judgment, and those who turn back the battle at the gate. So this is the time, the context, as Rob has talked about, of the Assyrian empire moving in, and Israel doesn't have much time left, actually. Assyria eventually comes in and conquers them and carries them away. But there are those, even at this time, while the leaders are drunk with wine, those who are diligent to stand at the gate and watch and do what's necessary to prepare for battle, to keep the city secure. And there are those who sit in judgment, who are following through on their daily obligations to be counselors or those who work in their civil duties, those who are faithful. And God, to those He calls the remnant, to those He calls the faithful. And in that day, which is that phrase that Isaiah uses over and over again, speaking about the future day of the Lord, where the kingdom of God in its fullness arrives, in that day, God Himself is going to be the crown to His people. No more will they be lorded over by kings or rulers who use up their resources on their own self-interests. And in fact, you remember that God never wanted Israel to have a king in the first place. Remember when they, when we studied the first and second Samuel, and God warned him, He said, don't ask for a king, because exactly what has happened here will happen. I mean, He warned them. A king will take your goods, take your properties, take your wealth, and spend it on himself. He never wanted them to have a king. He was always to be their king. And He's promising that in that day, for the faithful, those who have remained true, that He will be their king. And no more will a corrupted man lord it over them. And you see, this is also clearly God's anger and frustration at the abuse of wealth and power. This is like about the umpteenth time God talks about this in the Old and the New Testament. This is something that God really does not like, and that's the abuse of power and wealth, especially while there are those that are remaining faithful and are bearing the brunt and the burden of the extravagant lifestyle. Over and over again, God condemns those who have the resources and the power to do good, but don't do it and instead spend it on themselves. Over and over again, God makes that cry, woe unto them that are rich and that trust in their own riches. So, you know, there's a lot of things, I think, especially in our modern Western evangelical Christian worldview, that we tend to focus on, you know, sins of, well, you know, overt sexual sins, or even the drunkenness that He's talking about here. But the drunkenness of these leaders is just a symptom, really, of the corruption of their heart, which has become proud and arrogant and has given themselves over to using the power that they have to rob the poor. God is very angry at that, and He expresses it over and over again. So He continues in verse 7, talking to these leaders in Ephraim, still talking to the northern kingdom. He said, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest, the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of estranged lips and with a foreign tongue will the Lord speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is a rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear, and the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Quite an interesting passage here. First off, you see that these guys are not just drunk, they are filthy drunk. And, you know, that image there of the table full of filthy vomit is pretty explicit and pretty disgusting. And, you know, I imagine there's some of us here who have experienced, you know, those things in our past where, you know, the drunken parties go on, and it ends up being a filthy mess. But this is made even worse because they're supposed to be the leaders. Again, those who are entrusted or have find themselves in a place of responsibility, of authority, of leadership, for them to be sitting at tables or laying across tables full of filthy vomit with no space left. This is abhorrent. God is highly displeased and highly angered by this. And the verse 9 and 10 is quite interesting because for many years, even up until recently, I being taught those as a, you know, as a young man and looking at it, always thought that the prophet was saying, to whom will he teach knowledge? Let's see. Let me see if I can. Does this thing go backwards?
Yeah, turn it upside down.
Okay, there we go. Perfect. Perfect. That worked. Yes, verse 9 and 10. You know, he says, at first glance, it looks like this is the prophet saying, you know, whom is he going to teach knowledge? You know, who's the Lord going to teach knowledge, and who's he going to explain the message? Those weaned from milk, and, you know, in other words, those who are a little mature, those who are, you know, studying precept on precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. In other words, those that, you know, God's going to teach are those who aren't babies anymore, but who are, you know, getting their doctrine, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept. But you want, in actuality, that is not really necessarily how that goes. Verse 9 and 10, and many scholars, people much smarter than I do, than I am, you know, concur with this. And not everyone does. So again, this is just an you know, a view on it. You don't hold it against me if you don't see it quite that way. But I see it that way. So, you know, if you want to agree with me, then no. Verse 9 and 10 actually is a response from these leaders. What we have here is their drunken arrogance responding to Isaiah. How this is going is they are responding, well, who's going to teach us? You know, what do you think we are, babies? And basically those words in the Hebrew, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, in the actual Hebrew, it's fairly vague as to what they actually mean. They're monosyllable words repeated over and over again. In fact, there's two words, kav and sva. And it's like kav, 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 sva, sva, sva. And it's not really, you know, one of the words has some meaning of a line or ruler, so that's why the English gets translated as line. But basically what they are doing is talking back to Isaiah and saying, you know, we're not children. Don't talk to us that way. Listen to how the message puts it, and this will kind of put it in a good perspective. So verse 9 is these drunken leaders giving their arrogant reply back to Isaiah, and it says, from the message, verse 9, is that so? Who do you think you are to teach us? Who are you to lord us over us? We're not babies in diapers to be talked down to by such as you. Da, 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 blah, 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 blah. That's a good little girl. That's a good little boy. But verse 11, then, we have Isaiah answering back in the word of the Lord and saying, but that's exactly how you will be addressed. God will speak to this people in baby talk, one syllable at a time, and he'll do it through foreign oppressors. He said before, this is a time and place to rest, to give rest to the weary. This is a place to lay down your burden, but they won't listen. So God will start over with the simple basics and address them in baby talk, one syllable at a time. Da, 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 blah, 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 blah. That's a good little girl. That's a good little boy. And like toddlers, they'll get up and fall down and get bruised, confused, and lost. And I thought that was an excellent way to paraphrase that from the message, to point out that he's not trying to emphasize here that in order to be right with God, or to, you know, have everything lined up, you've got your, you know, your precept on precept and line upon line, and get your doctrine all lined up. And for many of us, I think over the years, that's kind of how this has been presented, that boy, you got to get your precept on precept, get your doctrine, your ducks all in a row doctrinally, and then, you know, God will be able to use you or speak to you right. That is, I don't believe, at least in my opinion, and others agree with this, that is what's happening here. You're having, what you've got is an arrogant response from these drunken leaders saying, don't talk to us like children. And then God coming back and saying, but that's exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to speak so simply to you that you won't understand it because of your arrogance. And if you think about it, if it were to be taken line upon line, precept upon precept, that's exactly what happened to the Jewish people later on in the Pharisees. That is what they came to trust in, that line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and they just kept adding here a little, there a little, until they had stacks and volumes of laws and rules and doctrines that they thought were pleasing to God, but it missed the simple message. Jesus came to them and said, I want mercy, not sacrifice. He wants the relationship. He wants the simplicity of the trust, the relationship with Him. But that simplicity of message is lost upon the Jewish people to this day. Now, there's scriptures that, you know, point out that the remnant, again, the remnant of Israel will be saved. But for right now, Paul says that blindness has happened to the hearts and minds of the Israeli people, and they can't see it. They can't see this message. And of course, when Christ came, they couldn't see it at that time either. It was, to them, baby talk. Da, 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 blah, blah, blah. All right. I thought there was an interesting concept on that. Let's continue with verse 14 through 22. And here's where God changes His perspective and who He's talking to and gives us an incredible prophecy of the Messiah to come. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Now, He shifted His focus. He was talking to Ephraim, the northern kingdom. Now, He's speaking to those in Jerusalem, the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we've made lies our refuge, and in falsehood have we taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes in Him will not be in haste. And I will make him justice, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and water will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through, and day by day, and by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the coverings too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord God will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon, He will be roused to do His deed. His strange is His deed, and to work His work, alien or unusual is His work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, for I've heard a decree of destruction from the Lord of hosts against the whole land. All right, so several things in here. He shifted now to talking to the leaders in Judah, in Jerusalem, and again, you've got the same problem. The leaders are corrupt. He's not accusing them of being drunkards, filthy drunkards, but they have something else probably just as bad, and that is false confidence, arrogant confidence. Partly probably in their political maneuverings, the leaders in Judah, you know, they were also involved in trying to keep the Syrian Empire at bay, and ultimately they did dodge the bullet on that. Syria was not able to take Jerusalem, but later on, of course, the Babylonians did. But it points out to the fact that power tends to breed in those who give themselves over to it a sense of invincibility. And that's what these leaders of Judah, of Jerusalem, have done. They've made a covenant with death. In other words, they've made false lies and falsehoods their fortress. I think a lot of this is speaking of political maneuverings. Their ambassadors and secret dealings with the Babylonians, the Syrians, the neighboring countries, they're getting it all lined up so that they're not going to be touched. When all this destruction goes down, they're going to be safe because they've got the scheme all planned out. And it is amazing how this never stops. This sense of invincibility that overwhelms men of power, you know, carries right on into today. How many times you know, in just our recent, you know, year or a couple of years, have we heard stories about political figures who have great influence and power and mostly wealth getting caught doing something incredibly dumb, you know? And you think, how could they think they could get away with that? You know, whether it's something in a public restroom or a Wall Street scheme or whatever. You know, it finally comes out, and these men have almost everything to begin with, but they go ahead in their arrogance and take it one step further as far as they think the limit is, because they come to the place where they don't think there is a limit. There's a sense of invincibility that comes with that. And so that's something we want to remember, you know, at any point in our lives where we maybe experiencing success or things are going well and maybe we've got some extra money and people seem to look up to us or, you know, respect what we say. If you start to get a tinge of feeling like, well, I must be pretty good at what I'm doing, run from that, flee from that. God says that those that he dwells with are those of the low estate, the humble of heart. And pride and arrogance and a sense of false confidence is something that can be a disaster to our hearts if we let it take root. And unfortunately, yeah, men of power, especially in the political scene, that seems to happen on a regular basis. But God goes on to say that, you know, these guys are trusting in a foundation that's lies, that's full of falsehood. But he has a true foundation, a cornerstone that he's going to set up. And of course, if you're familiar with Scripture at all, especially in the New Testament, this is a direct foretelling of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul quotes this passage in 1 Peter 2:6 and quotes it, specifically identifying it with the Lord. And what God is conveying here is that anything not built upon this foundation, the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, at this point in Israel history, this was a mystery, a secret, not known yet exactly what that meant. But it was something that God was providing. He said, "I will provide. I will send this cornerstone, this foundation. And anything not built or secured on that is going to be swept away." He over and over again uses that image of hail and waters just sweeping over everything that that man devises to keep him secure and ward off destruction or judgment. And he goes on to say that whatever men devise is too short. The bed's too short. The cover's too narrow. You can't stretch out on it. You can't really cover up in it. All of man's schemes and plans and devices and figuring it out and just got just the right scheme and political strategy, all of that always comes up short. And anything in our lives that we don't build on the rock, on that cornerstone, tried and true foundation, which we know now in our generation is Jesus Christ, Christ and Him crucified, anything not built on that is going to be swept away. Jesus gave the parable of the rich, of the wise man and the foolish man. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And when the rains and the flood came, it was washed away. But the wise man built upon the rock. That image carries all the way through. Jesus is that rock. We build our lives upon Him, and we will not be ashamed. I think it's interesting to note that God uses an example of him rising up to perform this strange work. The example he uses is when he rose up as in Mount Perazim and Gibeon. And Mount Perazim is the place in 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, or is it 2 Samuel? 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, the parallel passages of David and his victory over the Philistines. And it was that place where David asked God, "Shall I go up?" The Philistines had mounted a great army against him, and God said, "Go ahead, I'm with you." And of course, God routed the Philistines utterly. And there also, in that same passage in Chronicles, it talks about them fleeing all the way through the Valley of Gibeon. So I believe this Perazim and Gibeon is a reference to the same point in history where David routed the enemies of God. And what's interesting about that is that how God subtly connects these things. He's talking about the cornerstone that he's going to raise up, that sure foundation, and that he's going to rise up as in Mount Perazim. Well, see, that was David who did that. But see, where does this rock, what's the genealogy of this rock that is to come? The son of David. And see, God is weaving that in, you know, even if it's subtle. You see the continuity of the fact that David, God had many examples to use of him rising up. You know, the Red Sea and all, you know, all through the history of Israel, he's risen up and given them great victories. But he chose that example there that focused in on David because it was the son of David that's going to come and be the fulfillment of this cornerstone that he's going to give to the world. And I thought that was just an interesting continuity of how God is just weaving this all together. Well, he also tells them, don't scoff because your bonds will be made strong. And of course, they did not listen to that. They scoffed and eventually did not heed the word of the Lord. And Jerusalem eventually was carried away in very strong bonds into Babylonian captivity. So, you know, the destruction that Isaiah had heard from the Lord on the whole land came to pass at that point through the Babylonians, and they did experience strong bonds because they scoffed. And so, you know, the warning to us is take seriously what God speaks. It's not something that we can trifle with or scoff at, because the only security we have is on that rock, is in that word. There was another point here that I was going to make, and I didn't jot it down, and now I've forgotten it. Can you give me just a second? All right. Yeah. Can we all whistle that? That's not going to help me remember. All right. Let's go on. verse 23 to 29, it finishes out this chapter. And this is God now comparing himself to the expert gardener. And this, to me, is something very tender about this. God, so many times, you know, in just the surface reading of the Old Testament, it comes across as, you know, he's going to kick a lot of butt. And rightly so, but, you know, we've read about that, the wind and the whirlwind and the hail we were just talking about that the other day, Blake. Remember you talking about in your early days reading the Old Testament? It just seemed like you were asking God, "Are you really like that?" So let's look at this and see. This is God's. I don't know. There's a tenderness in this if we can see it. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he's leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill and sow cumin, and put in wheat and rose and barley in its proper place, and emmer as a border or a spelt? For he is righteous; he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Talking about the farmer, dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And what happens here is that Isaiah 28 ends up, it really actually almost like a poem in the Hebrew, and it's relating the work of God to the work of the farmer. God is the one who has given the wisdom to him who's skilled in agriculture and knowing how to deal with the plants. And the farmer doesn't only plow. He knows when to stop plowing. And he knows when to level the ground. And he knows when to plant and what to plant and where. And he uses different tools at different times. And he works them all together to produce crops, to produce something good. And see, and what God is showing us here is in the same way, he knows what instruments to use in our life and what time to use them. And we don't have to doubt or despair at what God is doing in our lives because he's an expert farmer. He's working on us with all of his wisdom He's wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And to me, that phrase, which is can be translated another way here, that bread flour must be ground, but he does not thresh it forever. And that's something that we can really take comfort from and think about how that is said. Bread flour must be ground, but he does not thresh it forever. In order to produce bread, you've got to harvest that grain, whichever grain you're using, and it's got to be made into flour. It's got to be threshed. It's got to be ground. It must be ground in order for you to make bread, something worthwhile. Like, this smells really good in the oven, but he does not thresh it forever. In our lives, we go through periods of time when it feels like we're under the threshing wheel or stick or rod or whatever level that we are experiencing, and we face circumstances in our lives that we don't know why they're happening. But remember, God is an excellent farmer, and he's working on us in wisdom, and he does not thresh forever. And if we desire to be that end result, that beautiful thing that he is making of us, then let's remember there are those times of grinding. There are those times of threshing. But he does not thresh forever. He does not thresh forever. I think that's something to really take hold of and to be hopeful about, that his heart toward us is to produce in us the end result of humanity, the way we were meant to be. And we see it all around. That example of bread is just one example. It's all through nature. We see it. It's written. It's carved into the very fabric of the world we live in. Anything worthwhile, a crop that grows, the seed has to go into the ground and die, covered up with dirt. Anything that's worthwhile, that's going to produce joy and beauty, goodness, there's some level of grinding, of threshing that goes on in the process. And so that's where we are now. You know, this is a fallen world. It's a broken place. It's not the way it was meant to be. So if we will hold on to the hope, though, that he is wise, and in our lives, he's not going to thresh us forever. So if any of us, I think all of us here at this very moment have something, some level in our life where we're experiencing some threshing, it does not last forever. And the result is beautiful. It's that wonderful smell of baked bread in the oven, something that can nourish us and nourish others as well. So we have, and I don't think I have a last slide for that. Yes, I do. How about that? Basically, summed up here, we've got the primary warning against pride and the arrogant self-confidence, which, especially in leadership, is abhorrent to God. He hates it. He absolutely hates it. And it will be completely judged. And so guard our hearts, especially any of us who have any position at all of leadership. Let us pray and ask God to guard our hearts with all diligence against any form of arrogance. David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's not worth it. Wealth and power and influence and those things that you can gain by that are so short-lived and have no eternal value, and in fact have a grave effect on our eternal status. And then God in this also promises justice, righteousness, and beauty. And again, God is a God of justice, and those things that even in our world today we see that are highly unjust, again, most of the time relating back to those with power and wealth lording it over, daily responsible people. Justice is coming. God is a just God. Righteousness and beauty. Beauty is the end result of what this love will produce. And as we're willing to yield to it, as we're willing to be those who will go ahead and stand by the gate, and hold back the battle, willing to be that remnant then the beauty and the righteousness and the justice will belong to us. And I think that kind of sums up. There's a lot more really in this chapter. There's more detail we could go into, but that's all I have for tonight. So, Father, I just thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you show us, I mean, even in the very midst of rebuking the sin of the leaders was your promise that you would come and bring justice and be a crown of beauty, and that you would provide the rock of salvation. I dare say have you spoken judgment or judgment, where that in the same breath almost you provide the promise to those who believe. This is the rest. Will you cause the weary to rest? Lord, for my part and for all of us here, we believe in your rest. We want to enter into it. We don't want your words to be baby talk to us, unable to understand because of any type of self-confidence. So right now, Father, we rest. We take this up. We take the rest of your word, because we are weary. This is a weary world. You know that, Lord, when we are weary of sin. So help us to rest in your promise, and help us to know that no matter what hardship we go through, you are wise and you love us, and you're producing in us an incredible fruit, an incredible product, an end result that we can scarcely imagine, and that you love us. Help us in all these things. Thank you for your word that we can explore it together. Bring us back safely, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.